Let's now come before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and Father, we come before you in all humility once again this afternoon. We thank you for the wonderful work of grace that you work for us. And we're humbled by it. We're humbled by your generosity. We're humbled by the extent of your mercy, yeah, your tender mercy for us. And when we even be ashamed of ourselves, despise ourselves for what we have done, and what we have thought, what we have said, yet we cannot see, or we see so little good also within ourselves, yet you, and you are able to forgive, to call us your own, to make us your children. We're humbled by your greatness. Now, whereas we have such limitations and often such petty thoughts, even small concerns, yet as we come into your presence, we consider your greatness, your majesty, reigning as the Ancient of Days, holding all of creation within your hand. Your great power humbles us. And yet there's also more. Father, we praise you for, as we just sang, your wonderful deeds. Yes, even the very humility that we see in Jesus Christ, our Savior, who didn't consider all of this greatness, being equal with God, something to be grasped, but humbled himself, emptied himself to become man, to be our Savior, showing us truly such great humility. And may all of this then bring us also this afternoon to humble ourselves before you, to listen to you who are so great and glorious and yet have humbled yourself so much to come to us, seek us out, be our Heavenly Father. And may it help us then to show one another humility and grace. May it ultimately lead into a deep, deep worship of you who alone are worthy of glory, of honor, of power, and of all good things. So that where we see our unworthiness, Father, we go to you and see your ultimate worthiness to receive our praise, our devotion, our all. May that become clear once again this afternoon as we worship you here together. And would you help us to listen to your word by your Spirit, that we receive it truly as the word of God. We ask you all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ alone. Amen. This afternoon, we're continuing in the Belgic Confession, and we'll turn to Article 3. In connection with that, we'll read from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. Verse 21 will also reappear in the Belgic Confession as it's quoted there. But we'll read it in its context this afternoon, so starting at 2 Peter Chapter 1, verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never has had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So far, the reading of God's Word in preparation for our text this afternoon. Well, as we speak of God's Word and also His voice, as we hear in this passage, occasionally in Scripture also sounded out as He spoke to His people, let us now also sing then of God's mighty voice by singing Psalm 29. So this afternoon, we turn to Belgic Confession Article 3. 2 weeks ago, we were dealing with how God makes himself known, general revelation and the ending of that, special revelation, that God makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word. And so this afternoon we turn to Article 3, which has the heading, the Word of God. We confess that this Word of God did not come by the will of man, but that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Peter says. Thereafter, in his special care for us in our salvation, God commanded his servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit his revealed word to writing, and he himself wrote with his own finger the two tables of the law. Therefore, we call such writings holy and divine scriptures. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we may say that as human beings, we have never been without the Word of God. Right at the beginning, at the Garden of Eden, God revealed himself in his Word to Adam and Eve. Let's consider all that God had told Adam and Eve. He had given them his blessing, which he spoke, was his Word. His blessing and his Word revealed their purpose in creation, and their purpose really on earth. His word was that set their domain and really also how they were to use creation. And his word was also that which warned them against sin and death that would follow. Not since you could say that man is right away as they were created, we're never without God's word. They were never without God's special revelation. The Bible says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word spoken by the Lord. And vice versa, and you read in all your Old Testament prophets, in Amos, there's this imagery, this outcry, that when the word of the Lord is not there, when there are no prophets to speak, it's like a famine in the land, a famine of God's word. When God's word is not there and his servants aren't there, there is no wisdom, there is no guidance, there is no comfort, there is no promise, there is no warning, no encouragement. It's no bread, no sustenance, because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word spoken by the Lord. And yet the difficult thing is that as much as we may go back to Genesis and the Garden of Eden and say, look, man has always been with the Word of God, that's how he revealed himself, almost right from the beginning, there's also, that has been the point of conflict. The very first conflict is that God's Word itself is called into question. Did God really say? I mean, those are the crafty words of the serpent. To just add that little bit of doubt. So what did God really say? That God's word is pitted against the words or the wisdom of the serpent. God says that you'll die when you take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But actually, you'll be like him. You'll be gods. Which one are you going to listen to? So yes, from the very beginning, we haven't been without God's word. We've made dependent on it, and yet also very close from the beginning, the conflict has been about the trustworthiness and the place of God's word. Getting God's word right and granting it the authority and the trustworthiness it deserves or is owed is key for anyone who doesn't want to be like Adam and Eve or anyone else who called God's word into question since then. In some ways, that's the greater picture in which the Belgian Confession fits when it spends so much time discussing God's holy word. the biblical context. I mean, historically, there's more, of course, also during the Reformation. Position of God's word was an incredibly important point. It's one of the solas, one of the onlys of the Reformation was sola scriptura, by scripture alone. And so you find that also in this in the Belgic Confession, this Article 3. Article 3 to 7, taking the time to say, what do we believe about God's word? Where do we put it? How trustworthy is it? What is its nature? And we'll look at that by looking at Article 3 this afternoon under the theme, Holy and Divine Scriptures. There's first of all something very wonderful and nice about moving from general revelation, as we did 2 weeks ago, to moving on to Scripture. Because as you might remember, when we looked at Article 2 of the Belgic Confession, we touched on how God reveals himself in the world around us, that his glory is visible in all that is made. That's Psalm 19. His glory is visible all the time in all that is made for all people. That's why it is called general. The article also ended on that line that we need more in order to be saved. We need more to truly get to know God. There's always a difference between trying to get to know someone by their actions versus hearing their voice and having them explain themselves. Even in the Bible, you see that. Sometimes the scripture just records, this is what the Lord did as he liberated Israel. But then you also hear his voice, his explanation, saying why he did things, what he is doing, what his plan is for his people. We may sometimes say and think that, you know, you really get to know someone by their actions because they may say something really good but never follow up on it. Yet at the same time, we also realize that if you just try to get to know someone by their actions, it could be terribly difficult. It's like playing charades. They keep on doing things, but you don't really know why or what their plan is or even what they're thinking as they're doing it. God reveals himself in his actions and his word to make it all so much clearer for us. When someone speaks, we get to know them so much better. We get to know so much more about them if we listen carefully. It's a wonderful thing that God has spoken to us. But why do we believe that the Bible is God's word? That it is, that these writings are holy and divine scriptures? There's one thing to say that God has spoken. It's another thing to say that where and how and when he has spoken and where we can find his word. And the Belgic Confession answers this question really by just going by what scripture itself says. It looks at the verses found in 2 Peter that indicate in which the way in which Scripture came to be. It says, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's one of these, what we call classic proof texts, an evidence, a text that shows or teaches something about a doctrine or belief. In this case, that, yes, the Bible has various authors, various prophets have written down what God has said, but they didn't do that on their own authority. They do that on their own authority, but on God's. Now, sometimes with these proof texts, you know, they kind of, we take one, we take them out of context, and people wonder, like, what does the rest of the text around it say? Is that really the meaning of this passage, this verse that you just mentioned? Is that really what Peter is talking about? Now, often these are worthwhile questions, and also this afternoon, if you look at those verses that we've read and what Peter really is saying, the point even becomes more clear. Because Peter, in those verses, makes it very clear from the beginning that his whole objective is that he would make things, again, clear for everyone, repeating important things that he knows his audience, his readers know and have believed. He just wants them to be so sure in it. And he goes back saying, what I've all shared with you, that is an eyewitness testimony. Why is Peter so concerned about it, saying, you know, this is based on eyewitnesses? Well, first of all, it probably has somewhat to do because, again, there's struggles also for his readers, because there's other people's false prophets saying one thing, and Peter says, look, I am an eyewitness. I've seen what Christ did. I was there, so believe me. But secondly, and this is from what we read, you might have noticed that Peter has some other things in mind. He knows, as he says, Christ had shown him in some way that he's probably not going to live very much, a lot longer. And his earthly 10-2, his life would end here on earth in the near future. In some ways he's saying, you know, I'll preach my eyewitness testimony for as long as I can. But sooner or later, you know, his eyewitness testimony is going to fade away and disappear. The generation of the apostles, the eyewitnesses of Christ's life, it's going to come to an end. So how then will the gospel continue? Well, Peter is getting at that. He gets into part of his eyewitness testimony, as we read. And it's this powerful witness. Peter remembers he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah appear to also encourage Jesus before he's heading towards his death. If you remember also how that's described in the Gospels, Jesus' clothing becomes so pure, white, as one Gospel says, whiter than anything could be washed. Another says it's as bright as the sun, just radiant. And the apostles hear then, Peter, John, they hear God's voice thundering from the majestic glory, confirming that Jesus is God's beloved Son. He's able to see with his eyes the glory of God and hear with his ears truly that God himself sees Jesus as, accepts Jesus, acknowledges Jesus as his own beloved Son. And you think it doesn't get much better than that? To see and hear this is the Messiah. Well, that's what confirms the gospel. That confirms who Jesus is. And yes, that is important about the gospel, and that's why Peter repeats it and says, I will want to tell you again as to what I have seen and heard. This is why also most likely, when it comes to Peter's witness about Christ's life, we likely have that in the gospel of according to Mark. There's very solid reasons, tradition-wise, and even how it's written to think that that's Peter speaking. That is his eyewitness testimony. Mark is writing it down. It's an eyewitness statement. And yet Peter doesn't end there. He doesn't say this is the end-all, be-all event. This is what proves everything. If you had been there, that's it. No, he says, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain. You would do well to pay attention to it. Peter recognized that the eyewitness testimony is important, but more certain, actually, he says, is reading even what the prophets had written about the Messiah. Peter says he finds his certainty in what the scriptures say about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ, about the Son of God. Peter doesn't then go to say, you know, you need a voice from heaven to confirm who Jesus is. That'll make you believe. That'll give you certainty. He says, pay attention to the word of the prophets. For it will be like a light shining in a dark place. More some of the language as we saw this morning. Pay attention to the word of the prophets and you will see Jesus in the words of Scripture to have certainty. It's much of what we find all of the apostles do in the New Testament. It's just as when Paul preached to the Bereans in Acts, he goes around Greece and Thessalonica, the people try to throw him out, but then Paul goes to the Bereans and he says, well, they were better people, they were more noble people. So they said, let's listen to you, Paul, but we're going to compare it. Well, compare it to what? Compare it to Scripture. Compare it to the Old Testament. Let's see if what you are saying fits what the prophets long ago have foretold. They used the Bible as their touchstone. Anything that was going that they were going to believe was going to agree with that. So Peter leaves his readers also with that same certainty of God's word, not in even in a voice that spoke on a mountain, but found in the prophets. Why is Paul or Peter so certain about these scriptures and about the prophets and what they said? Well, he explains right after that, doesn't he? Because, as he continues, no prophecy ever came from the will or from the prophet's own interpretation. Prophets didn't speak on their own authority, but they spoke on God's authority, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, he says. What does he mean? What is he saying? Well, just consider the office of prophet in the Old Testament. They were spokesmen for God. Quite often, they even began their ministries, their prophecies even, with just that line. Thus says the Lord. They'll give their prophecy. They'll tell the people of God what God had, the word of God for them. And they would say, thus says the Lord. They weren't bringing their own ideas. They weren't bringing their own opinions to these people, but spoke from God. This ties right into the fact that often their ministry began with a special encounter with the Lord. Definitely a special calling, often as a special encounter before they became a prophet. And in that sense, in order to know the Lord, to be his ambassador, to be able to speak on his authority, they had to know him and receive their authority from him. So think about the stories that you know. Moses meets with the Lord at the burning bush. Samuel, the great prophet who's able to make kings, is called out of bed. Isaiah sees the glory of God in the temple, a heavenly temple. Ezekiel has a wonderful vision of God's throne. Paul, this is New Testament, but Paul has an encounter on the road to Damascus. He's not an eyewitness of Jesus Christ because he was one of the apostles who followed along, but he gets to see Christ nonetheless. They are equipped for service by meeting the Lord. They were sent. Not on their own authority, but on that of God's. And so they spoke God's word. Not only did they preach it as God's word, some prophets even confess that sometimes it was really hard to preach that message. And they said, yet we were bound to. They couldn't do otherwise. And you think about some of those prophecies that we read as we go to the Old Testament. You wouldn't be surprised that people would have hated these prophets for bringing that message. Message of judgment. Message that they were in the wrong. To change their lives. If they were trying to sell their own opinions, they should have sweetened it a little bit. Given maybe the people what they wanted. And yet, that's the whole thing. That's what the false prophets did. And yet, God then sent his own, saying, you're going to have to bring my word instead. It was the true prophets who were carried up by the Spirit. Some even confess that they really didn't want to preach it. They didn't want to deliver God's word, but they were bound to, so much so that if they resist, God's word burned within them. His word consumed them. In Jeremiah 20, verse 9. They couldn't do otherwise. They tried to hold it in. They couldn't. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were the inspired servants of God. So isn't it striking that when you take not just one verse, 2 Peter 1, 21, 20, but actually the whole passage, you see just how Peter, in his own way, prepares the church also for his passing. It's very different from what was going on at the time of the Reformation. At the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church was keen on claiming the Pope as Peter's successor. They said, you know, Peter, before he passed away, he appointed this man. He would have been the Pope. He would have been the church leader in Rome. And from there, it grew and grew. And every time there was someone who carried on that office, who had the keys of the kingdom. And so at least always there's been someone on earth who was in some ways that spokesperson for God. It's not at all what Peter is trying to get at. Peter doesn't seem to be concerned about appointing one man to say this is who's going to keep the church on going. As Peter prepares the churches for his passing and the passing of the apostles in general, doesn't say, listen to this guy, I've appointed him as head of the church in my absence. Doesn't even say, you know, brothers and sisters, you just have to wait. God will speak to you, loud voice from heaven. He'll give you a vision, speak to you personally. It says, go back to the word of the prophets for more certainty. Peter's not the only one. There's hardly a chapter in the New Testament that doesn't somehow echo, allude to, or literally quote an Old Testament prophet. Because you see, Old Testament, New Testament coming together give us certainty that we may believe that this is what God has said. And that what God had foretold has really happened and been fulfilled, so that we may believe the witness of the prophets and the apostles. And these points that Peter makes, you'll find reflected in various different ways in Scripture, sometimes very clearly, sometimes maybe more in the background. Let's just take, for example, Jesus' own use of Scripture. In John 10, when he gets in a debate with some of the Pharisees and the Jews, they're saying, you know, Jesus shouldn't be claiming to be God. That's, you know, blasphemy. No, he says, look at the Psalms. Psalm also talks about these men as gods. He says, they're just in between, and Scripture cannot be broken. John 10:35. Basically saying, Pharisees, you can argue with me all you want, but quote Scripture, you can't argue with that. If in this psalm these men would be called gods, small g, then why are you so worried about me? Jesus is also the one who takes the details of Scripture seriously. He says he came to fulfill the law. Was that part of the law? Was that, you know, the easy bits, not the hard ones? Was he... Was it the parts of a first century Jew that you could appreciate? Not, you know, the ones, you know, those laws that came from an Iron Age that's, you know, not applicable anymore? Did Jesus filter Old Testament through his own sensitivities? No, he says, came to fulfill all of the law. The law will continue to be upheld. You can't get rid of the smallest letter or of the least stroke of a pen. Older translations talked about you can't remove a jot or tittle, the smallest letters that you could imagine in the Greek or Hebrew. Can't remove them. He gets his point across. Not even the smallest part can be taken away because it is all the authoritative word of God. So even in the details, you find the word of God inspired. So Jesus says, some apostles, like Paul, make arguments based on one or two letters. He says Paul goes back to Genesis 22, or some promises made to Abraham, where it talks about his descendants or his seed. He says, well, it's not actually seed plural, it's seed singular. Some people have even wondered about that. Well, what is Paul doing? It doesn't make any sense. And others go back and saying, actually, you know, the Hebrew actually also has some ambiguity here. Sometimes it says descendants. Yeah, Abraham, your people will be blessed. There will be many of them. There will be so many descendants. You know what? You can't count them at all. But also it would say, yeah, but your descendant, he will also occupy the gates of his enemy instead of their enemies. Is it singular or plural? Is it going to be a him or just they? Paul's so confident of the authority and truth of Scripture, he says, I can make a point. I will make a point on the basis of difference of two letters to show you how actually those prophecies and promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. the seed of the woman. We find the same thing reflected in various parts of Scripture. Now, Peter says that prophets spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You find this reflected in wonderful ways in books like Acts and Hebrews, because they often quote from the Old Testament. And sometimes they will mention the human author. For example, in Acts 4, verse 25, the believers pray, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain?" They pray Psalm 2. But as they announce it, they say, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." For them it was both. David wrote it down. David prayed, spoke, just carried along by the Holy Spirit. Same thing in Hebrews chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 7, the author quotes Psalm 95 and introduces it and says, "So as the Holy Spirit says," quote Psalm 95. Next chapter, chapter 4, he quotes the same verse. Does he say Holy Spirit now? No, he says, "When a long time later he spoke through David as was said before." Luke and the author of Hebrews have no problem speaking on, yeah, of one level, David is the author. The other level, they spoke through the Holy Spirit, or spoke by the Holy Spirit as the ultimate inspiration. What they wrote is the Word of God. And one last text, the well-known proof text for the divine origin of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16. "For all Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that a man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." It's often used because it's so comprehensive. For all Scripture is God-breathed. All of it has its origin from God. And so that is why the Belgian Confession will summarize it. "Therefore, we call such writings holy and divine Scriptures." Now, we can look at all of those evidences, all of those different passages, all of those different verses and arguments, and come to some idea of how Jesus, how the apostles, how the prophets viewed the Word of God. You know, we realize probably also that it's more than just a matter of making arguments, saying, okay, this is God's Word. We'll see some of that later on also. In the coming weeks, we look to Article 5. We don't accept this Word just because of good arguments, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. We'll look at that more next week. What it indicates, though, is that we have to learn not just to accept the Word, saying, okay, that's what it says. I also always encourage each other, encourage ourselves to love God's Word exactly for that reason. Yeah, to love it. Take it to heart. Apply it to our lives. How's we started? This is our bread, our sustenance. It's no mistake that the longest chapter, in some ways, or at least the longest psalm in the Bible, is about just God's Word, God's law in particularly, God's Torah, His instruction. Psalm 119 just goes on and on and on about the beauty of a God who reveals Himself, who shows us to us so that we may know the way to walk, who gives us real wisdom, wisdom that we have no right to, that you cannot find here on earth. A God who corrects our mistakes, who takes us by the hand as a heavenly Father, and ultimately brings us to know Jesus Christ. Christ, who is the heart, the center, the fulfillment, the glory, the prize of all of Scripture, whether it's the prophets who are looking forward to Him or the apostles who are always looking back to Him. To love it for that sake, for who it brings us to see, that morning star may rise in our hearts. I wonder if perhaps Guido de Bret tried to inspire something of that in us when he adds that wonderful detail there. He says, God commanded his servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit his revealed word to writing, and he himself wrote with his own finger the two tables of the law. A little detail. It was God himself who first wrote those tables of the law with his own finger. That interesting line, that wonderful, humbling thing, that this book didn't start with the thoughts or the ideas of some clever man, some clever author, but a God himself, with his own handwriting, kicks off, of course, this covenant, because it's happening, and this is what God does in Exodus 31, when he brings his people to Mount Sinai, into his presence, when he gives them his law, he writes it out himself. His own contract, in a way, his own bond of fellowship with his people, that he doesn't even let Moses do. No, he says, I will write it myself. And then Moses, you can write the first five books, but I'll start it. I'll have these words written myself. Inspire us to see Scripture as a wonderful letter of God to a people who are desperate for a word from above. A word of love, a word of hope, a word of encouragement, a word of warning, a word about the word, about Jesus Christ. Because it is the word that is our food. So do we believe that? That's how we look at the Bible? Does that how we treat Scripture? That's how we schedule our day? That this is our food? That this is our certainty? Read it. Take and read. It is the holy and divine word. Amen. So let's now read sing Psalm 119. We'll sing stanzas 40, 41, and 42.